Would you open your Bible again with me to Psalm 103. Before we start looking in depth at this psalm, I'd like you to reflect on three similar questions. Are you a thankful person or ungrateful? Are you content with what you have? Or is your tendency to complain? Do you praise God often for His provision? Or do you grumble? The Bible teaches that a follower of Jesus Christ is to be overflowing with thankfulness. But the fallen human tendency is ungratefulness, discontentment, or griping. And you know what? It doesn't make any difference if you're poor or rich. John Bukema shares an experience that he once had in ministry. Pastor said one afternoon an older couple came to the church looking for a handout. They were ragged, dirty, and claimed to be homeless. They said they didn't want money, just some food. I took them across the street to Chateau 7-Eleven, he says. And while they waited outside, I bought them each a sub sandwich, some chips, and a Coke. And I watched as they ravenously attacked the food. The man took a big gulp of his drink and made this face. And from his seat on the pavement of the 7-Eleven, he looked up at me and said, "What is this? Diet?" A few years ago, I experienced a similar situation. Homeless lady walked into church asking if the church could put her up in a hotel for a night. So I did what I usually do. I made a phone call to get some deacon approval to use some money from the Compassion Fund to help her out. And when I told her what hotel the church was willing to pay for, she responded, "Oh, I don't want to stay there." Now, on the flip side, Pastor Bob Russell points out that having a lot doesn't tend to produce a grateful spirit either. He asks, "Have you had a taste of the best this world has to offer? You went to Hawaii once on a vacation, so now it's harder for you to enjoy the state park. You've eaten a steak at Outback, so it's harder to be thankful for a meal at Ponderosa. You've driven a Jaguar, so now you can't be content with your used Chevrolet. You've cheered for a national champion, so now it's difficult to be grateful when your team has a good season but doesn't take home the title." Generally speaking, the more we have, the less grateful we are. It should be just the opposite. The more we have, the more thankful we are. But it usually doesn't work that way, does it? It's a rare person, when his cup frequently runs over, can give thanks to God instead of complaining about the limited size of his mug. In his book, The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse, Greg Easterbrook writes, "Most Americans enjoy a higher standard of living than 99.4% of the 80 billion human beings who've ever lived. Yet we're not content. Our lives are characterized by too much of a good thing. Excess at every turn. We're surrounded by so much food that obesity has become a national crisis, and we're tempted by so much entertainment and information and stuff to buy that we sleep 3 hours a day less than our grandparents did." What's the reason for our culture's prevalent ungrateful attitude? Well, I would like to suggest this morning it's because we've forgotten God and we've forgotten all the blessings He provides. And the reason I believe that's true is because David began Psalm 103 with words of worship and warning. He said, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Here the king admitted that his own human tendency was to fail to remember God's goodness in his life, to lose sight of the Lord's gifts and take them for granted. David was simply acknowledging what has been a problem for mankind from the very beginning. Think about it. When Adam and Eve were created, God blessed them by making them special, different than the animals, in His image. He gave them this gift of sex. Yes, I said it. Gift of sex for pleasure and procreation. He gave them a perfect place to live, a beautiful garden that provided all their needs. He gave them dominion over every living creature. And best of all, He had fellowship with them face to face. But despite receiving all of that, the first couple on earth overlooked what they had been given and showed their ungratefulness by wanting even more. Eve was deceived, believing the lie from the serpent that God was somehow holding out on her, and so she wanted to be wise like him. Whereas Adam, he disobeyed, believing that satisfying his desire for the fruit was more important than following God's commands. And if we're honest, you and I will admit that we struggle with the same attitudes and behavior. God has given us so much, people. He's given us life. He's given us breath. He's given us family and friends. He's given us a beautiful planet to live on with different seasons. He's given us the sun, moon, and stars, the air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, clothes, shelter, electricity, telephones, transportation, technology, and a whole lot more. Yet we forget they all come from His gracious hand. Worse yet, we act like we deserve all those things and then covet the other things we don't have. How do we stop doing that? And how do we come to a place of thankfulness, contentment, and gratefulness? Well, I think what we need to do is do what David did in Psalm 103. To take some time and remember all the benefits which the Lord has bestowed upon us. To consider God's actions and attributes. To reflect upon His goodness in our lives. Notice in verses 3 through 19 that the king of Israel listed the reasons we should be grateful. There are 17 in all, but several of them overlap or share similar themes or thoughts. So needless to say, I'm going to highlight the main themes which run through this song. Can you imagine a sermon with 17 points? Well, I couldn't, so we're going to do the main themes. The first benefit that David mentions is God's forgiveness of sin. In verse 3, David spoke of this benefit from the Lord in the phrase, "Who forgives all your sins." New American Standard says, "Who pardons all your iniquities." When God forgives our sin, He removes the guilt of our wrongdoing, and He releases us from the judgment we deserve. You'll notice that this truth is also captured in verses 9, 10, and 12. David said, "He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." And he also added, "As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us." Now, this benefit may not seem like a big deal until you realize that your sin and your rebellion against God have landed you on eternal death row, headed for the lake of fire and hell. But through faith in the sacrifice of Christ, our penalty is paid for and we are pardoned. Peter declared in Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about him. Everyone who believes in him, Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. How far did David say our transgressions are removed from us? In the east, as far as the east is from the west. Think about it this way. If I start here in Iowa, and I go north, which is that way, and I get to the top of the globe, eventually I get to the top of the globe at the North Pole. And if I continue to go that direction, I start going south. Eventually, the north meets the south. But if I start here in Iowa and go east, which is that way, when will I start going west? Never. The psalmist says that God will remove our sin from us not as far as the north is from the south, but as far as the east is from the west. And that's an infinite line. That's how far God has removed them from us. The second benefit we should not forget is God's healing of disease. Verse 3 continues, and heals all your diseases. In Exodus 15, verse 26, God told the Israelites, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, and you do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Likewise, the New Testament says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Does this benefit that David listed mean that the Lord heals every person every time? No. If that was the case, a lot of people would never die. It is simply stating that God has the ability to heal all diseases if He chooses. He may do that through the amazing immune system He created for you and your body. He may do it through medical intervention, or He may heal us through His supernatural power. But regardless of how He chooses to do it, He is the one ultimately responsible for restoring our health. Think about it. Have you had a cold or the flu this year and recovered? Then you've experienced this benefit. Have you had surgery? Have you been in the hospital? Are you better now? Then you've experienced this benefit. Has God miraculously restored your health without any medical explanation? Then you've experienced this benefit. I don't believe that God is obligated to heal anyone. I don't think He's a genie who has to answer our commands, but I believe He still heals today. The book of James says, or asks the question, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If it is God's will to heal someone, it will happen. And sometimes it happens in supernatural ways. In his book, God is Closer Than You Think, John Ortberg includes this story about the power of prayer and healing. He writes, when my friend Kim was a young girl, her dad pulled the car off the road one day to help a woman change a flat tire. And while he was lying under her car, another vehicle accidentally swerved to the shoulder, and in the collision, the car was shoved onto his chest. His right thumb was torn off at the joint, 5 of his ribs were broken, and his left lung was pierced and began filling up with blood. His wife, who is barely 5 feet tall, placed her hands on the bumper of that car and prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and lifted the car off his chest so he could be dragged out. Some weeks later, she found out that she broke a vertebra in the effort. Kim's father was in a state of shock as he was taken to the hospital. Doctors prepared him for emergency surgery. "His thumb won't do him any good if he's dead," one of them said. His survival was iffy. And suddenly, spontaneously, the man's skin changed from an ashen color to pink. He experienced a miraculous healing. He invited a surprise surgical team to join him in singing the song, "Ferris, Lord Jesus." They didn't even bother to hook him up to oxygen. And he did not find out until later that this was the precise moment his father-in-law, who was a pastor, had his congregation start to pray for him. Now, sometimes these stories of healing come from not very credible sources, such as publications sold in grocery checkout lines that also carry news about extraterrestrial creatures secretly playing third base for the Boston Red Sox. But in this case, the subject was James Loder, a professor of Princeton Theological Seminary. His life was not only saved, but changed. Until then, he taught at the seminary, but God had been an abstract idea to him. But through this healing, Jesus became a living presence. Kim writes that her father's heart grew so tender that he became known at Princeton as the weeping professor. He began to live from one moment to the next in a God-bathed, God-soaked, God-intoxicated world. All because he experienced the benefit of healing. The third benefit David listed is God's work of redemption. In verse 4, he wrote, "Who redeems your life from the pit." Other translations read, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction." He redeems me from death, and he redeems you from hell, saves your life. The thought here is that God rescues us from danger, destruction, and death. Sometimes the Lord does this for us physically, delivering us from harm like He did the Israelites when He redeemed them from the land of slavery. But Scripture often talks about God's work of spiritual redemption. The psalmist declared, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to Himself." In Galatians 3:13, the Apostle Paul said this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And in Colossians 1:13 and 14, he told the church in Colossae, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption." Before we knew Christ, we were slaves to sin, and our master was Satan. But when Jesus paid our ransom price by shedding His blood on the cross, we were set free and delivered from the devil's control. A great many people find it extremely difficult to accept Christ's death on the cross as sufficient ransom for their sins. They want to do something themselves. They don't think His death was enough. There was a cabinet maker who was having a hard time understanding this truth of redemption. He says, "I can't see it. Can't understand it. Couldn't understand how Christ's work alone completed God's work of atonement." So finally, the friend had an inspiration. He lifted up a plane. Not a plane, but a plane, a wood plane. And he moved it as if to plane the top of a beautifully polished table that stood near. "Stop!" cried the cabinet maker. "Don't you see? That's finished. You'll simply ruin it if you use that plane on it. Why, replied the friend, that's what I've been trying to show you about Christ's work of redemption. It was finished when He gave His life for you. And if you try to add to that finished work, you'll only spoil it. Just accept it as it stands, His life for yours, and you go free. Hallelujah. It's finished. We're redeemed. God's work is complete. A fourth reason we should be grateful is because of God's love and compassion. Verse 4, David added, and crowns you with love and compassion. That crowning speaks of the Lord bestowing blessing or honor. While the English word translated love comes from the Hebrew word hesed, which means God's loyal love. And the word compassion speaks of God's mercy to the miserable. I love this truth. Even though our love for God sometimes shifts, it depends upon our feelings or circumstances, His love's steadfast. His love's loyal. And even though we're often responsible for the pain in our lives, the Lord still cares and He still brings relief. He blesses us over and over and over again with those two attributes of love and compassion. Several times, look at Psalm 103 again, verse 8. We see this truth. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. Verse 13. As the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. This same love was expressed to us while we were miserable sinners. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's more, the Apostle Paul said that nothing can disconnect us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 assures us that His compassions never fail. They are what? They're new every morning. Oh, just for us to really get a hold of God's love and compassion. In a cup of coffee at the Soul Cafe, Leonard Sweet tells a story of guys who were making a film in London. In 1971, they began to film street people. The film captured the daily rituals of the homeless, trials and joys of these people. And some were drunk. Others were mentally disabled. Some were articulate and others unintelligible. One of England's leading composers, Gavin Bryars, agreed to help with the audio aspects of this film. And during his work, he became aware of a constant undercurrent of a sound that appeared whenever one certain homeless man was filmed. At first, the sound seemed like muttered gibberish. But after removing the background noise, Bryars discovered that this one man was singing. Bryars learned that this beggar, he didn't drink, but he didn't socialize with others either. The old man was alone. He was homeless, he was filthy, but he also had this sunny demeanor. And what distinguished him from all the others was his quiet singing. He would for hours sing the same thing over and over again. The man's weak voice was untrained, but it never wavered from pitch. He repeated the simple phrases of the song again and again. And one day at the office, the composer together looped the first 13 bars of the homeless man's song. preparing to add some orchestration to the piece. He left the loop running while he went downstairs for some coffee. And when he returned, he found his fellow workers listening in subdued silence, and a few of them were even weeping. The old homeless man's quiet, trembling voice had leaked from the recording room and transformed that office floor. And here's what the guy sang: Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Never failed me yet. Yet Jesus' blood never failed me yet. There's one thing I know, for He loves me so. That's the first truth many of us here learned as children. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And yet, even when life is hard and full of confusion and despair, we as teenagers and adults can still cling to that truth, because it's an absolute theological fact that will never, ever change. And we know this, it's not just because the Bible tells us so, but because over and over again we have experienced God's love and compassion. Amen. I could talk about other several benefits from the Lord that are mentioned in Psalm 103, but the final one I want to mention is God's satisfaction of our desires. Look at verse 5. Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Some commentaries say that this blessing is talking about God's provision of food, because some Bible translations, like the King James or New King James, read, "who satisfies your mouth with good things." Now, that's certainly a truth that Scripture teaches elsewhere. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For He satisfies the thirsty and He fills the hungry with good things." And we're going to have some of those physical cravings satisfied this week with all kinds of food and feasting. However, the Hebrew word that David used here does not mean mouth, but desire. And I believe the king was talking about how the Lord satisfies all our desires. Our physical desires, our emotional desires, our relational desires, our spiritual desires. Only He can satisfy our deepest longings. Only He can strengthen and renew our body, soul, and spirit. How many of you have seen the TV show 60 Minutes? Don Hewitt, who is or was the executive producer of 60 Minutes, retired from the long-running television program. At 81 years of age, one would think that Hewitt would be content to bask in the glow of multiple Emmy Awards and memories of encounters with celebrities, presidents, and kings. But by Hewitt's own admission, he feels empty. One article recounts Hewitt's frustrations. He strode into his office and looked at everything on the wall. And there hung photographs of presidents, diplomats, foreign leaders, entertainers. There were notes from President Reagan and Eisenhower, a constellation of Emmy Awards, arrays of plaques, posters, and medallions. Hewitt said this, "I'm not trying to be a egomaniacal maniac, but look, I don't want to lower the temperature. Where do you go? What do you do that's going to be like this? What I've got to do is feed my soul." We humans look to all different kinds of things to satisfy our desires, but they all come up short. They all leave us internally thirsty or hungry, wanting something more. Why is that? Because only a close relationship with our Creator can satisfy our yearning. Only intimacy can satisfy our soul. David also wrote in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe that truth? Or have you been convinced that work or money or pleasure or relationships or something else will make you content? Jonathan Edwards wrote, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God's the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Oswald Chambers said something much the same. He said, the man or woman who does not know God demands an infinite satisfaction from other human beings which they cannot give. In the case of the man, he becomes tyrannical and cruel. It springs from one thing. The human heart must have satisfaction, but there is only one being who can satisfy the last abyss of the human heart, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Religion will never satisfy your deepest desires, but a relationship with Jesus will. As the bread of life and the living water, He is more than willing to satisfy your deepest hunger and thirst. However, to experience the satisfaction that only He can bring, you must give up your desire for sin. You must turn from it and turn to Christ's death on the cross for forgiveness and peace with God. And only then, when you look to Jesus in faith, can you experience the abundant and eternal life that He promises. For those of you here this morning who have already received that satisfaction through faith in Jesus, you have good reason to be grateful this Thanksgiving. I want to challenge you to not forget about all the blessings that God has granted you. In fact, I'm going to challenge you to go beyond tradition in your home and make Thursday a whole lot more than just feasting, football, and family and friends. Make it a day of faith. Don't just have that prayer before you eat. If you can watch football for 4 hours or however long it is, you can take at least 15 minutes to count your blessings and name them one by one. And talk about everything that God has done. Amen. Go around the family. Go around the circle. And list the benefits that God has provided in your life this year. And like David, may your soul well up with worship. That was his response to all the Lord's blessings in his life. You'll notice at the end of this psalm, he called all the angels and all of God's creation to join him in praise. So wouldn't it be most appropriate this morning to answer the king's call by closing with a hymn of heartfelt gratitude for who God is and all that He's done? Let's not forget His benefits this morning. And let's give Him praise with, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Stand with me, would you?